The irony of singing that song has to do with our text tonight, because as we look in Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, when you look down to verse 8, you see the very same thing that the four seraphims are going to be singing in heaven: "Holy, holy, holy unto the Lord." So it's God's timing, and we thank you for that. Tonight we're going to be talking about worship in heaven, Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. Let's read together our text. "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf. The third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne and who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word tonight. Let's pause just for a moment. Father God, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you do open our eyes so that we can see you. Lord, not only was that a song tonight that we sang, but it's our prayer also. Open the eyes of our heart. Enlighten us that we may see Jesus. Father, tonight, the text before us, it's a worship scene in heaven. And it's a scene that we're going to be involved in one of these moments. We used to say days, but Lord, I believe it's closer than that. So I pray tonight that we would cast all of our care upon you, and we would look upon the heavenly. Lord, allow us literally to be raptured tonight in these moments that we look into your word, that we can fix our eyes upon Jesus. Bless us now as we study together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The Bible tells us in verse 6 that before the throne was a glassy sea like unto crystal. Let me help you what that means. You go back to 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 23. Here's the picture. There was a molten sea. Let me give you the dimensions of it, then I'll explain to you. There was a molten sea, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was round about. Its height was 5 cubits. It was 15 feet in diameter and was supported upon the backs of 12 oxen made of brass, and they were all facing outwards. When you would go into the tabernacle, between the door of the tabernacle and the altar where they would offer up the sacrifice, you would find this. It's called a laver, L-A-V-E-R. And in it, because it was upraised, it had steps all around it. The priest would come, and it was about 5 or 6 inches deep, and it held, it looked like a, just like a big, big pot, to be honest. It was just huge, 15 feet by 7.5 feet. And the priest would go, and what they would do is, before every sacrifice, they would go and they would mount up on top, on the stairway, and they would look down, and the inside of this laver, was polished brass. And as they would wash their hands and they would wash their feet, they would see their reflection down in the bottom of this laver. They would see it themselves. Now, there's a reason for that. When you and I first saw Jesus in his holiness, we saw our sinful reflection. That was the purpose of the laver. Because when they saw themselves, it's like, and gentlemen, we do this well. When's the last time that you got up in the morning and you brushed your teeth and you shaved and you never really looked at yourself in the mirror? There's one thing about getting cleaned up, but there's another thing about just standing there and looking yourself eyeball to eyeball in the mirror. God would have them in the Old Testament to look at themselves and realize what they were doing and how important and the significance of it. What they were offering sacrifices up for the people of God. They were the priests. They were the intermediaries between God and man. So that was their responsibility. Fast forward to the New Testament. when we see Jesus in all of his holiness, we need to be like Isaiah in chapter 6. I'm a sinful man. I'm a man of unclean lips. It's one thing to see Christ and say, what a Savior. The mighty God in the flesh, the incarnation, virgin born, miracle worker. The one who died on the cross to pay my sin debt in full. But yet if we just hold him there at arm's length, and we never see, in all of his holiness, we never reflect on our own selves, then you know what? We'll never see a need to know him personally. And that's where a lot of the world is, by the way. They like to keep Jesus in the historical. They like to keep Jesus up on a mantle. They want to keep him up on the cross. They want to keep him far, high and lifted up, away. But when we do see Jesus, and we see what our sin did to us and to him, then we can appreciate his holiness. When we see him in his holiness, we see our depravity, we see our hopelessness, we see our wickedness. But after we received him as Savior, we see what our Savior did to our sin. Remember when Peter wanted the Lord to wash his whole body again and Jesus said, no, only your feet need to be washed, Peter. When you're saved, you're justified from all of your sins, past, present, and future. But one day, and that's what's so important about verse 6 in our text tonight in Revelation 4, verse 6. One day, because it says, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Like unto crystal. That means that judgment is fixed. It's done. There'll be no more judgment. When we see Jesus in the heavens, we see him in glory. We will not have to apologize anymore. We will no longer have to confess any sin whatsoever. Because this sea represents, there's no more cleansing, just like the priest would have to wash the feet and wash their hands. There's no more cleansing for sin. It's fixed. It's settled. It's done. That's why heaven is going to be a place of worship. It's not going to be a place where we're going to have to go and have confession and be reconciled unto the Lord. All of that will be settled. And that's why it's so significant in verse 6 that it talks about that there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Jesus is our laver now. Judgment is past. Chapter 4 of the Revelation deals with creation. Chapter 5 will deal with the very government and the grace of God that we'll find when once we get to heaven. But in chapter 4, we see, really, it's a picture of God redeeming all of his creation. Look down in verse 11, and we're going to come back to these. Notice the praise as part of the worship. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The midst of the throne, and round about the throne, this is in the middle of verse 6, we see four living creatures. We'll see the beast of the universe in a few chapters. That's the Antichrist. But these creatures, these four beasts, are the highest of God's heavenly created order. We're the highest created order of man. Man is. But these are the cherubims and the seraphims. And some would say, well, there's a difference between them. I would say no. And some of the guys that I read behind this week, they said no. But remember that Satan, before his fall in Ezekiel 28, he was a cherubim. He was the choir director in heaven, to be honest. He was the leader of worship in heaven. That's what Satan was. And then, of course, we know he looked upon himself, and then pride overwhelmed him, and then he lost his position. He was literally kicked out of heaven because of losing that position. Now his domain is the earthly realm that we're living in now. Does he still have access to heaven? Yes. I believe it's by appointment, but he still has access to heaven because the Bible says, and we'll find it in Revelation as we motor through it, he goes before the Father and he criticizes and he accuses the brethren. That's us before the Father. But I can just, in my mind, because the sea is fixed here in verse 6, because of all that Jesus is doing now, he's the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundations of the world. That'll be in chapter 5, verse 6. Every time he accuses the brethren, the Lord Jesus will step up and he'll say, Father, I've already paid for that sin. It's already been taken care of. Judgment has been fixed. And Satan has to leave once again, frustrated. Frustrated. But what about these beasts? First of all, they reflect the holiness of God. Again, they're leading us in worship. They're showing us not so much how to worship, but let's look at, first of all, these beasts. Verse 7 and 8. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. The third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. The first time we come across these cherubim, we find them, they're guarding the gate of Eden after the fall of Adam and Eve. The next, we find them protecting and watching over the mercy seat of the ark in the Holy of Holies. Their wings were touching, and they're looking down upon the mercy seat where the high priest would come in once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. But now we find him in Isaiah 6. They're singing, Holy, holy, holy. We find them singing in the heavenly choir in Ezekiel 28. But now here they are again in the immediate presence of the Lord God. They're worshiping, they're guarding, and they're obeying his every command. But notice their form. Four different faces adorn these cherubim. But the symbolism here reflects the attributes of the Lord as found in the four Gospels. Matthew's portrait of Jesus, he's pictured as a lion. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's sovereign king of the animal kingdom, the lion is. But Matthew traces the ancestry of Jesus back to David. The lion, he's pictured as a king. And we hear the wise men cry out, where is the king of the Jews? Next, we come to Mark's portrait of Jesus. He's pictured as an oxen or a calf, which is a servant of all. Mark 10:45, Jesus said he came to be ministered, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus, we see him giving his life in service. Oxen do the difficult and heavy labor. But then also don't forget that Jesus giving his life in sacrifice, oxen are used as the offering. In the Old Testament, they're called the bullock. In Luke's portrait of Jesus, we see, I think I turned too fast. Boy, when you get two pages at once, you get in trouble, don't you? But in Luke's portrait, we find out that Christ comes, and you'll see not only was he the lion and the calf, but he's the face of a man. Jesus came as the suffering servant upon the earth. And then lastly, we see him as the fourth, this is in John's gospel, he's the flying eagle. The eagle is the most powerful of all the animal kingdom. And as he comes, and as he proves himself, he reigns in the highest vaults of heaven, said one man, but one who descends from on high and one who reigns. You know, when Moses came down from the mount, unknown to him, the skin of his face shone. That's found in Exodus 34. But with the shining image and the reflection of the master. But now with these cherubim, one had the face of a lion, the face of an oxen, the face of a man, and lastly, the face of an eagle. Each reflects an aspect of the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Now let me run this by you again. The lion speaks of strength and sovereignty. The oxen speaks of the servant and sacrifice. The man speaks of understanding and feeling what man knows and feels. The eagle speaks of the swiftness and majestic of all the creatures of the animal kingdom. But yet in 1 John 3, and I love this verse, for when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now that's their form. But back to verse 8, what about their function? What is it that they do? And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. Before the fury of God's wrath, and that begins in chapter 6, by the way, before the fury of God's wrath is poured out, his holiness is magnified. It is because of his holiness that God must judge sin. God is accountable for what he has made in his creation. That's us. But yet these cherubim, they primarily worship and praise God, and it says that they are full of eyes. Verse 6, before and behind. Now, what does that signify? Well, it means that they see everything in the future and everything in the past. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12 just for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 9. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, and he's come with an exhortation to faith and godliness, and he's talking about discipline and it being the mark of sonship. So in verse 9 he says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" Now watch verse 10. "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Now when you see the words chasten and you see the words pleasure and profit, you think, why in the world does God want to come? Why does he want to discipline me? Because, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, he wants us to be holy because he is holy. The finished product that God is after in your life and in my life is that we would be more like Jesus. We could go back to chapter 12 again of Hebrews, and it says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now watch this, verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Ladies and gentlemen, we could take verse 2, and that would be a message in itself. He not only is the author, he's not only the finisher, he's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, but it says, "Who for the joy that was set before him," what did he do? "He endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You're still in Hebrews. Go back to chapter 5 just for a moment, verse 7. For those who think that becoming a Christian is going to be easy, kind of a lazy fare thing, watch verse 7 in Hebrews 5. "Who in the days of his flesh," talking about Jesus, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." The Lord Jesus himself suffered greatly. It was, you say, well, why? Because of the holiness of God, and God's holiness had been offended because of the sinfulness of mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin became sin, so that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." In 1 Peter 2:9, listen carefully to these words. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, if I'm reading this right, this kind of means we ought to stand out. Not to get attention, but we ought to stand out because we are different. When you go back to Revelation chapter 4, and you look down in verse 8, these beasts stand out. What are they doing? Well, notice what their function is. They are leading us in worship. And one day, ladies and gentlemen, I believe one moment we're going to be there, and we're going to be right in the middle of this. But notice what they're doing. They have knowledge of the past and the future. They're full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night. Imagine worshiping in a glorified state forever and ever, and there's no time limit. You don't have to get to the restaurant. You don't have to go and do anything. It's just worship, and it's endless. And then they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." That is exalting him and lifting him up. And you say, well, why the three holies? Well, because for each member of the Trinity. But the real praise will be ours when we get to heaven. Why is that? Because the seraphim and the angels, they're not redeemed. They can't be saved. But you and I are saved because of Jesus. And all of our worship surrounds the Lord God and the fact that you and I will have the opportunity to praise him and honor him and worship him Listen, in the presence of millions of others. And I'm telling you, words cannot express how incredibly wonderful that is going to be one day. To be there and to be involved in that. But what about the response of the elders? Notice what happens. Now, the elders are humans. Now watch what takes place. And verse 9. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, he liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. They fall down. That's the only appropriate position that we'll have when we see him face to face one day. We will be down on our faces before him. The amazing thing about all that's going on in this scene is that, and it's really beautiful, the holiness of these 24 elders, it's instinctive. It's instinctive. You know, there's going to come a time when men will cry out for mercy and grace, and it'll be too late. One of the horrific things that we find as we're studying through the book of Revelation is that one day God's grace and his mercy are going to be no more. The line's going to be drawn. Chapter 6, look with me in verses 16 and 17, Revelation. It's part of the sixth seal that's poured out. And by the way, these cherubim, they're going to be the ones involved with releasing all these judgments upon the earth. But we'll start in verse 15. Well, 14, it'll work. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. You're talking about a cataclysmic earthquake, and the heavens are going to be just moved. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? No more grace, no more mercy. Back in chapter 4, their worship was instinctive. They instinctively and spontaneously acknowledge him as the highest one in the universe. First commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's exactly what's happening right here. The commandments are going to be lived out, the Ten Commandments. And then it says in verse 10, and they cast their crowns before the throne. Symbolically, their right to themselves to rule and reign, their position, their power, any and all acknowledgments concerning themselves, they're going to take it off in the shape of that crown and they're going to cast it at his feet. And notice what they confess. Verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor in all power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. With joyful abandon, they submit to his right to rule. Their testimony was that if it had not been for God and his amazing grace and mercy, they could not bow before the throne of God in worship, but in horror. In horror. You know, it's hard for us in our day because we are so self-sustaining that when, and it really shows up when someone does something for us, how that it bothers us sometimes. Someone will come and they'll do something for you. And they'll just do it out of just the pure goodness and kindness of their heart. And they'll say, the Lord told me to do this. And so they'll do it for you. And you don't know how to respond. And you don't really know what to say. So the first thing that runs in your mind is I've got to do something back for them. Well, to be honest, that just kind of messes it all up. Then it becomes a, you know, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, going back and forth. But when it comes to God, is there any way that we can thank him for what he's done for us? Well, not in the magnitude of what he's done for us. But what is it that God looks for to see if our love is true? I'm setting you up here. It's kind of like when I was in college and seminary, the professor would always ask a question, and he's the only one who knows the answer because it's his question. So it's my question, and I have the answer, so you have to sort of sit there and wade through it with me. But Jesus said this, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. That's how we say thank you to the Lord. We keep his commandments. We obey him. We trust him. Now, does God get glory out of that? Oh, my stars, yes. Because when Satan comes and accuses the brethren, just like Job, you remember when he went before God? And he said, I've gone back and forth on all the earth. And I haven't found anybody that will serve you and honor you. And what did God say? God reaches back in his toolbox and he says, have you considered my servant Job? And then he put a restriction on him. He says, you can take anything you want from him, but you can't take his life. Boy, what did Satan do? Children, finances, wife, best friends, health. You take those away, what's left? God. That's the whole point. And by the time you get to chapter 42, Job finally gets it, he figures it out. He doesn't need everything else. All he needs is God. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the same thing with us. When we come and we fall down, when you see these men, they cast their crowns, any awards they were given, anything they've earned, they cast it, their notoriety, their reputations, they cast it all before him. And then verse 11, it says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor. Thou art worthy. These were the crowns of victory, by the way. In heaven, we will recognize that we are not worthy of these crowns. But he who saved us by his matchless grace will receive them. But not only is their worship instinctive, lastly, it's instructive. Worship is the ascription of worth-ship to the Lord. God has the right as creator to redeem and judge his creation. Paradise lost is paradise regained. It is the function of the cherubims to tell God how absolutely worthy he is to receive our praise and our adoration. God did not create us to rebel. He created us so that we would bring honor and glory to him. Now, there are some who would say, well, that's kind of self-serving. Why does the scientist work so hard on an experiment? Why does the engineer work so hard on a project? Because he wants to see it come to pass. And he's not doing it so much for his name. He wants it to help, and he wants it to be a benefit. And then any notoriety is after the labor. God created the heavens and the earth, and it reflects his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist tells us. God created man, highest of all of God's created creation in heaven and earth. And yet, what did man do? It's not that it surprised God, but man rebelled against God. But God did not give up on his creation. God sent his only begotten Son. God came in the flesh to redeem his highest created order. Romans tells us that the creation moans because of what sin has done to creation. The earth that we see is not what God created it to be. But God one day, he's going to redeem, he's going to reconcile, he's going to after he burns it off, and Peter says, and then God is going to, he's going to restore it, and it's going to be better than the Garden of Eden could ever have been. God's going to do that one day. But his main focus and his main purpose is not creation. You say, well, God's not an environmentalist? Don't do that. God is more concerned about life and people. He'll take care of the environment. Don't worry about that. I mean, God can cut grass. Trust me. But listen, he's more concerned about your soul. He's trying to redeem you. But he's not down here and he's not making you. He's not forcing you at the edge of a sword. He's not saying, you've got to do this, you've got to do this. God says, come, see what I have done for you. I want to save you. I want to take care of you. I want to honor you. And in doing that, God gets glory through all of that. The world does not give much honor to the Lord God. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Though men benefit from his goodness and live in a universe of his creation, they tend to neglect the worship of God who loves them with an everlasting love. Got some bullet points here, some questions. When was the last time you said thanks to the Lord God of the universe for his grace, for his forgiveness, for his love, for his patience, for his goodness, for his care, for his provision, for his acceptance, for his protection, and for his promise that one day we'll see him face to face. When's the last time that we just paused long enough to say thank you? Thank you. Folks, we can get so busy doing so many things, we forget to say thank you. It's a simple thing. It's not hard to say. We need to do that. It's coming Thursday morning. We're going to have our men's prayer meeting out on the beach at 6:30. Ladies, you're welcome to come. Some of you are up, I know. But we're going to meet at the South Beach Grill parking lot, and then about 6:30, 6:35, we're just going to go down on the beach. We're going to divide up in groups, and then we're just going to walk up down the beach and pray over the area where the people will be sitting, the cars will be parked, and just ask for God's blessing and favor on us next Sunday morning. You're welcome to come. It's open. Now there's no coffee, no donuts. It's just sand and beach and seagulls, and you'll see some people walking. Then you get to see the sun pop up about 7 o'clock, because it will. While you're out there, you can just say, Lord, thank you. Look at this. Look at this. Can't do it in Hollywood. Nobody can do this but God. And we get to enjoy it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our Savior. Thank you for being our King. Thank you for your love and your grace and your acceptance. Thank you for the promise we have one day we'll be able to see you face to face and to thank you personally for what you have done for us. Lord God, when we stand before you, we're going to realize then, because we'll have perfect knowledge, we'll understand then, Lord, all the times that you saved us and spared us, you protected us, and we didn't even know it. How that you led us to turn right instead of left, because left was trouble and right was righteousness. Lord, the times when, Father, we were just at the end of our rope and we didn't know what to do. We didn't know how to pray. We didn't know where to go, where to turn. How that you just comfort us. You cradled us in your arms of grace. Those nail-scarred hands caressed us to sleep that night. Lord, we'll see that in eternity. God, we'll see the times that you went before us and you removed temptation because you knew, Lord, like Peter, you knew we would fall. You knew we couldn't handle it. God, we'll be able to thank you for the days when life was simple. We were content. Forgive us for the times, Lord, when we cry out saying we're bored and there's nothing going on and my life is so dull. Lord, if we only knew what you were doing behind the scenes to protect us so that life could be peaceful and without sin. And how sin ruins, destroys, and steals, and takes, and lies. God, you saved us from that. One day we'll be able to look you in the face. Lord, I believe that's when the tears will flow. And just like with Peter, not only are we going to be okay, God, you're going to say, welcome home with just a glance. Welcome home. This is what I died for. This is why I wanted you here. I want you to be with me for all eternity here in this place. And Lord, then, with glorified hearts and not caught up in the ways and whims of the world, we'll be able to thank you personally with a glorified tongue, and it will bring praise and honor and glory to you. So Lord, thank you tonight for just a simple night of worship, a song of prayer, that prepared the way for this message tonight. God, thank you for helping the body of Christ to honor you. Thank you tonight that we could see Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.